So we have come as far as verse 16 of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus continues to speak about John the Baptist, the religious leader's reaction to him and to Jesus himself. We know that the common people counted John as a prophet, and they were correct, according to Jesus. Jesus speaks to this generation in front of him, or this race of people, this Jewish generation. The word generation may mean that which has been begotten, men of the same stock or a family. When Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled," in Matthew 24:34, he's likely speaking of the Jewish people, not people of a particular time period. In any case, the Jewish people shall not perish before all prophecy is fulfilled. Jeremiah assures us, this is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. And the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Hasn't happened yet. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel, is a false teaching, and many are being deceived by it. The Jews have suffered and will suffer many things, and heaven and earth will pass away, but the Jews will never be eradicated, however the devil may try to bring it to pass. God's ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled in future history, just as he spoke them. His words will be fulfilled historically, not metaphorically. They cannot and never will be replaced in God's program or in God's heart. Pray for them that their eyes may be opened to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and be saved. Be good if they did so now, as many have done, and not wait until that very last moment when Jesus appears. Jesus speaks here of the Jewish people who lived at the time of Jesus. To what shall this people be compared? They are very immature and childish. Men must come to God as a child, humble before him, but not behaving in a childish manner. Someone said the Jews who were privileged to see the advent of their Messiah King had no relish for him or his forerunner. They were a conundrum. Jesus compared them to peevish children sitting in the marketplaces who refuse to be satisfied with any overtures. They are immature in their thinking and behavior. They could not be pleased, but their judgments were not based on substance, but on superficial data. As Jesus exhorted the Jews at one point, this is John 7:24, he said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This generation, in large part, judged superficially. External matters like manner of dress, type of diet, whether someone lived an austere life or a life of celebration, whether they were celebratory or celibatory. They did not judge on essential matters such as the message being conveyed. Is it in line with God's truth as he has given it? As children, they played their games, mourning or dancing, and you must respond to their tune if they are to be pleased with you. This generation could not be pleased. John lived an ascetic lifestyle, and those who were indulgent said he had a demon. Jesus lives a celebratory lifestyle, eating and drinking with the people, and he's accused of being a glutton and a wino. That's what winebibber really means. Worse, he's a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Indeed, he's the only true friend of sinners. Even sinners are not true friends of sinners. They will turn on each other over superficial and selfish matters. But Jesus says the proper place of judgment is the effect of a ministry on those who accept and follow. What fruit does a ministry produce? The offspring of a ministry is the proof of its truth or its error. There's a saying, the proof is in the pudding. You must taste the pudding to prove its worth. In Psalm 34, verses 8 and 9, we read, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." Someone said, though unbelieving men might slander Jesus, he's vindicated in his works and in the lives of his followers. Though the mass of the Jews might refuse to acknowledge him as Messiah King, his claims were completely verified by his miracles and by the spiritual transformation of his devoted disciples. Another said, the plain truth is that true believers must not expect unconverted men to be satisfied either with their faith or their practice. If they do, they expect what they will not find. They must make up their minds to hear objections, quibblings, and excuses, however holy their own lives may be. Well says Quesnel, whatever measures good men take, they will never escape the censures of the world. The best way is not to be concerned at them. Let us not be concerned about men's judgments, their censure or disdain. If they could not be pleased with John or Jesus, they will not be pleased with you. Christians would do well to not seek the approval of the world, but the approval which comes from God alone. Lovingly stand fast in the truth of God. If we read on in verse 20 of Matthew 11, 23-24, it says, "Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." Jesus made his headquarters of ministry in Capernaum. You know, they were lifted higher than any other location. "You who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Wow. Jesus declares the condemnation of the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. With greater light comes greater responsibility to respond. And when God gives us understanding of his truth, we have a greater responsibility to walk in that truth than those who do not understand it. We are all responsible toward God, make no mistake, but there are degrees of responsibility. Have you been shown much mercy and grace? Do not take it for granted. It is a great gift of God to you, and it will allow you to press on and to know him better and better. Do you understand his word? Walk in its paths. As someone has said, light responded to brings more light. Light rejected or neglected brings a dimming of the light. Thank God that this is not irreversible if we will change directions and seek his face. As I pointed out before and do so again, these statements of Jesus tell us much about God's knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He can learn nothing. He knows the future as well as he knows the past. Both are alike to him. He not only knows all things past, present, and future, he knows the outcome of all hypotheticals. In this passage, he knows how other places would have responded had they been recipients of his presence and his mighty works. Someone said, no cities were ever more privileged than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The incarnate Son of God had walked their dusty lanes, taught their favored people and performed most of his mighty works within their walls. In the face of this overwhelming evidence, they had stubbornly refused to repent. Little wonder, then, that the Lord should pronounce the most solemn doom upon them. Another said, if this is true of Capernaum, how much truer of places where Bibles abound, where gospel is broadcast, where few, if any, are without excuse. In the days of our Lord, there were four prominent cities in Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Tiberias. He pronounced woes against the first three, but not Tiberias. What has been the result? The destruction of Chorazin and Bethsaida is so complete that their exact sites are unknown. The location of Capernaum is not positive. You know, in chapters 8 and 9, we saw 10 miracles, 10 mighty works of Jesus. Five of those 10 were done in Capernaum. Tiberias still stands. Maybe it's because it was more of a Roman city than a Jewish city, but God did not, or Jesus did not condemn them, and Tiberias you can still find. And someone said, this remarkable fulfillment of prophecy is one more evidence of the Savior's omniscience and the Bible's inspiration. Another said, this principle, greater light means greater responsibility, means that the Western world has a tremendous accountability before God. The West has had an access to the gospel that no other society has, and yet remains in desperate need of repentance. Another said, surely these words ought to make the ears of everyone tingle who hears the gospel regularly and yet remains unconverted. How great is the guilt of such a man before God? How great the danger in which he daily stands? Well, there are many who believe and teach that God does not know all things that a truly free creature might do. This passage and many others refute that understanding. Many believe and teach that God must control all the decisions of his creatures if he is to be assured that the things he desires to do will come about. That is a very low view of God and a very low view of the knowledge of God. Men and women are free moral agents and able to make choices between what's right and what is wrong. As fallen creatures, they do not have the power to consistently do what is right without the saving knowledge and power of Christ Jesus, but they are able to choose to do right or wrong. This is the consistent exhortation of God to fallen men. Choose. Do right. Choose life. How cruel it would be of God to command that which they are unable to do, and, as some teach, unable to even respond to God's word. In the next section, we see an open invitation to come to Jesus. Is this a genuine offer even to those who will not be saved? Or has their destiny been decided before the foundation of the world by something other than their own volition? I cannot accept that view of God, which so violates how he reveals himself in Scripture. It amounts to character assassination. In this passage, we also see that there will be degrees of punishment for those who refuse to repent and trust in Jesus, just as there will be degrees of reward for those who believe and follow Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 through 48, speaking of those who are saying, oh, the Lord's not coming back right away, we should just live it up. In verse 45, he says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And he says this, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. There's that responsibility again. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And no, this does not mean that ignorance is bliss. Oh, if I just know less, I won't be beaten with as many stripes. You don't want to be beaten with fewer stripes. You don't want to be beaten with any stripes. And that's what we get in Jesus. Jesus took the stripes. for those who believe in him. And we don't want to be willfully ignorant as those in 2 Peter chapter 3. But if we know his will, which has been freely given to us in the Bible, then we are also to do his will as he has revealed it. This is the place of great reward and eternal joy. If we look in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus gives thanks to the Father for his wisdom in revealing the truth to those who are childlike, for this seemed good in his sight. If it's good in God's sight, then it's good. God is good, and he does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. Why did God hide these things from the wise and the prudent? Sounds like good qualities to have, wisdom and prudence. But God's response is not arbitrary. In their worldly wisdom and prudence, they were filled with pride. And this is the reason God does not reveal more to men and women. Pride is the greatest of sins. It's the original sin. Someone said, "Let us watch against pride in every shape, pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own merits. Few things are as likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him from seeing Christ as pride. Let us pray for and cultivate humility. Let us seek to know ourselves aright and to know and to find out our place in the sight of a holy God." Pride breeds an arrogance that does not take into account a true evaluation of God and the man, God's holiness and the man's sinfulness. He instead reveals these things to babes, the humble and childlike, those who recognize their true state before God, one of sinfulness and helplessness apart from his favor, his grace. We are told several times at least, as in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, Peter exhorts us. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders," who's talking about everybody being submissive to one another. "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's consistent throughout the Word of God as well. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." It's part of this invitation that we see at the end of this chapter. All your care is being cast upon him. Giving your burdens, your weariness. We want and need to stay in the place of humility before our God and Savior. Similarly, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 23 through 31. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's no doubt about that. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why do they not come? Because they are not humble. They won't humble themselves before God. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base or common things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. No flesh should glory in his presence. and indeed no flesh will glory in His presence. The moral guilt will be too overwhelming. When you first meet Jesus face to face, be prepared to fall on your face. Then He will wipe away all the tears from your eyes, tears of sorrow and tears of joy. And what a day that will be when we are caught up to be with Him forevermore. When He lifts us up and puts us on our feet and says, "Do not fear." Over in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Well, Jesus says here, all things have been delivered to him by the Father. He received the Spirit without measure. The Spirit descended upon him as a dove and remained upon him. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. A full, intimate knowledge of the Son and the Father are only known to those two, and of course, the Spirit who is conveying this truth. One commentator has called this statement a bolt out of the Johannine blue, because it sounds so much like Jesus' statements in John's Gospel. Someone said, "We may truly say as we read these words, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." We see something of the perfect union which exists between the first and second persons of the Trinity. We see something of the immeasurable superiority of the Lord Jesus to all who are nothing more than men. But still, when we have said all this, we must confess that there are heights and depths in this verse which are beyond our feeble comprehension. We can only admire them in the spirit of little children. But the half of them, we must feel, remain untold. Another said, "There is an incomprehensible mystery about the person of Christ. The union of deity and humanity in one person raises problems that boggle the human mind. For instance, there's the problem of death. God cannot die, yet Jesus is God, and Jesus died, and yet his divine and human natures are inseparable. So although we can know him and love him and trust him, there is a sense in which only the Father can truly understand him." There's a poem by a man named Josiah Conder. He said, "But the high mysteries of thy name the creatures grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow." And then yet another quote, he says, "Yet after saying all this, we must confess that in seeking to explain verse 27, we are dealing with truths too high for us. We see in a mirror dimly, not even in eternity will our finite minds be able to fully appreciate the greatness of God or understand the mystery of the Incarnation. When we read that the Father is revealed only to those whom the Son chooses, we might be tempted to think of an arbitrary selection of a favored few. The following verse guards against such an interpretation. The Lord Jesus issues a universal invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest. In other words, the ones to whom he chooses to reveal the Father are those who trust him as Lord and Savior. As we examine this invitation of infinite tenderness, let us remember that it was issued after the blatant rejection of Jesus by the favored cities of Galilee. Man's hate and obstinacy could not extinguish his love and grace. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, supporting all these thoughts, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery is something that was hidden but has been revealed. What is this mystery of godliness? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Great mystery of God become man. Another said, although the nation of Israel is moving towards the ordeal of divine judgment, the king in his final word throws open wide the door of personal salvation, and thus he proves that he is a God of grace, even on the threshold of judgment. Another, since Jesus referred to himself as the Son, we have another staggering self-focused statement from Jesus. Here he proclaimed that only he had a true relationship with God the Father, and that the Father could only be known through the Son, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. These are astonishing self-claims. We're going to be discussing some of that at the end of this message, and we'll go into it some more next week. Matthew 11:27 reveals much to us about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. For example, there are no secrets between the Father and the Son. There is no one who knows the Son as well as the Father does. There is no one who knows the Father as well as the Son does. The Son chooses to reveal the Father to some. There is an important difference in the way that the Son knows the Father and the way we may know Him. We know God the Father because He stoops low to us to make Himself known. God the Son knows God the Father because they are equal in nature, completely compatible with one another. Jesus does also say that the Father is known to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And when we know the Son, the Lord Jesus, we also know the Father. In John 14, verses 6 through 11, I think it's Thomas who says, you know, Jesus said, you know the way. And he said, we don't know where you're going, you know. And so in verse 6, Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. They'd seen the Father. How did they see the Father? Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Just give us a glimpse, you know. Let's see. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen the Father, who has seen me, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The very words that Jesus spoke, he was in continual communication with the Father, and this is what the Father gave him. The works that he did, he's watching the Father. Oh, the Father's doing this, well, I'm doing this. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. They were testifying to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is an exact representation of the Father. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1, I think verse 3. When we read about Jesus, we are reading about God. When Jesus speaks, the Father is speaking. He said he spoke the words the Father has given him. He is God come in the flesh, living among us in veiled glory, indistinct except for who he is, what he says, and what he does. And many people did not see him. It was not obvious by merely looking on his outward form that he was not as other men. He had no form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him, according to Isaiah 53:2. The Apostle John also tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he says, who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There are many people who deny the Son who say that they have the Father. It's not true. The only way to know the Father is to come through the Son. If someone wants to know God, they must come to Him in Jesus. If someone acknowledges the Son, believes He is who He claims to be, and submits to Him as Lord, he will have the Father also. No one can come to God to know God apart from the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Jesus then issues an open invitation in his last few verses of Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an amazing statement. Along with so many other statements Jesus made, it once again raises the question, just who is this man? What man can make the claims that Jesus does? Come to me, I will give you rest. My yoke, my burden. These are ridiculous statements for any mere man to make. They are claims that are through the roof. Many want to make Jesus only out to be a good moral teacher, but only a man. That option is not available to us without taking some scripture as true and tossing the rest. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, wrote this. I'll give you a lengthy quote from his book here because it pertains to this. He says, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, that is those in India, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. For it to be true, certainly. There are other people who have said it. There was one time there was a man in a mental institute who was claiming to be Napoleon. So he's probably there in his pajamas, you know, all day, but he's got his hand inside his pajama top. And so somebody's, you know, psychiatrist talking to him about, you know, why do you believe you're Napoleon and so forth. And the guy says, well, I believe I'm Napoleon because God told me that I'm Napoleon. And there was a voice that came from across the room and says, I did not. But for it to be true, it would be the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip, this is still Lewis, tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean, the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we could give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the part chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would simply or would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And this is the point not only in this passage, but in nearly every page of the Gospels. Jesus makes claims that are preposterous if he is not God come in the flesh. He said this in John chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. He said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This has become my go-to verse for people who don't believe that Jesus is God. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. The Son is a created being. He's an angel that took on flesh. He's not God come in the flesh. And so I have to ask them, are you honoring the Son just as you honor the Father? And the answer has to be no. So something's wrong with the whole system. You know, it turns it upside down. It has to be turned upside down. Mormonism. Do they honor the Son just as they honor the Father? You know, Mormonism is basically a polytheistic religion. It's not Christianity, because you've got the Father who's God and the Son who are God, but they're separate beings. They've got many gods in many places throughout the universe, according to them. Is it possible to honor a created being just as one honors the Creator God? No. No one's honor can be equated with the one who is above all, over all, transcendent, holy, morally perfect. This is the claim which Jesus makes. If his claim is valid, and it is, everyone's eternal destiny depends upon acknowledging and following what he says, without exception. And we didn't really deal with the last few verses here. We're going to come back to that and spend some more time on next week. And we're going to spend more time on just examining some passages and seeing who is this? What, how does the Bible describe him? Beyond his own statements, and we'll probably see some of his own statements once again. It's important that we understand and accept him for who he is, who he claims to be. That's our closing prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that tells us about your Son, Lord. And if we accept what your word says about your Son, and we trust in him, we can know you. Thank you for that, Lord. And someday we'll know you so much better than we do now. And we want to grow in knowledge of you now, Lord. Not just book knowledge or mind knowledge, but knowing you as a person. And we trust that that will be the case as we continue to follow Jesus and walk with him. And we pray that, well, we want to be disciples. That's what these followers were. We want to be learners of Jesus. And in learning of Jesus, we'll also learn of you. And then that day will come when we will know as we are known. Doesn't mean that we'll know everything about you, but the knowledge that you have of us, we will have of you in person, in your presence, and we know it will always transcend us and our entire understanding, but that's our desire, Lord. That's your promise, and so it's our desire, and we give you thanks for the promise, and just pray you fill us with your Spirit, Lord, once again this morning as we go forth from here, that we might go forth in your walking in your Spirit, in your power, filled with your Spirit to overflowing so that those around us might be ministered to, so that they might sense your presence, Lord, and they might be able to ask about the hope that is in us or seek in some other way to draw near to you, to know you. So we give you thanks, Father, and Jesus, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.